Jesus, who calls each of us by name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to tell you a call story, the call of Ezekiel, but I want to go off of the beaten path. You see, call stories are when God speaks and people respond. And because of that, I want to imagine a completely fabricated story. I have made it up completely out of my head. So if you get through halfway through the story and you're thinking, where does that come from? You can blame it on my noggin. And this is what I imagine how Ezekiel might look like if God were to call today, if God were to call one of his people to prophesy for him. So here we go. My name is Hezkiel. I was born in Aleppo, Syria in 1992. I grew up looking at the great citadel in the middle of my gorgeous city from my gorgeous home. I was so blessed. I was blessed with a great family, good school, and a sense that I was chosen by God. Religiously, I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church of Antioch, which before the war was about 10% of the Syrian population. Who knows what it is now? My father was a wealthy businessman who early on noticed in his bookish son a desire for God. My father went to church, but he wasn't super religious. Ironically, it was my dad who would set me on a path toward becoming a priest, and my dad would become my biggest cheerleader. My dad couldn't have been prouder that day to see his son growing into a man of God and was completely choked up at my ordination. You see, I was a quick study. I got my bachelor's and then immediately enrolled in the seminary afterwards. It was only after months after I was ordained when the bombings began. At first, I feared for my life, but you can get used to fear. The thing that hurt worse than the fear was watching my shattered church and my shattered life crumble before me and my family. And being a priest doesn't do you very much good when you have nothing to be a priest at. My father made the bad choice, I think, of sticking it out. My dad even thought that Assad would be a friend to Christians, which turned out to be a terrible mistake. After my father had helped most of my family members who had younger children get out of the country, his money was gone. We thought we were going to make it work. We were one of those hardcore families who were going to stick it out. But finally we gave up and had to leave in one of those terrible boats you saw in the news. We barely, and I mean barely, made it out of Greece. My father lost his life on that journey to Greece. And now I sit here in an abandoned Greek beach resort that I know I should feel lucky to be in, because, you know, I'm alive. Compared to my refugee countrymen and women who live in tents, who live in an defunct Olympic baseball stadium, some of them live in a roadside convenience store, I'm really blessed. I'm lucky. I don't have to contend with feral hogs destroying my tents or the searing temperatures of a tent over a baseball diamond. I've even got air conditioning. So forgive me to sound ungrateful, but I have nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do, except to wait for what's next. We've got no money, and despite that, being a priest, young and healthy, doesn't count for much when you're stuck as a refugee on a beach that you cannot leave. The beach is where I go to pray. Every day I ask God for help. I've wanted God to give me a way, to find a way to serve him even in this place of enforced idleness. One day I got an answer. I received a vision. It was a vision rooted in my childhood. See, I was in my mind's eye, I was beholding this great sanctuary lamp. Now, you may not know what that sanctuary lamp is. It's sort of like that thing we've got right here, which is that red light, that red candle. But in the Orthodox tradition, we do it big. We do it real big. silver and filigree, and in my mind's eye, there is this giant sanctuary lamp, and it's hovering over my childhood church's altar. In this vision, this candle went from my childhood church's altar, and it flew all the way over to Greece. And it flew to where I was sitting on the beach, in this terrible place that I'm stuck at. It was that vision, the vision that gave me a sense that God's presence would go wherever his people are. That sense of that sanctuary lamp, which was God's presence, would follow me from my childhood home to Greece, is what continues to give me hope today. To be able to proclaim that even in this seemingly God-forsaken place of old stadiums, trashed-out roadside convenience stores, and beaches where we cannot leave, God's presence will be our source of hope no matter what. So now you've taken out of my head and back to the real time. I offer this story as a way to put Ezekiel in context. The story of Ezekiel is very similar to the one I told you about this priest from Syria. Ezekiel was a priest. He was deported to Babylon when his home country of Israel was flattened. Israel was being flattened, and Ezekiel had been forced marched out of his homeland and was twiddling his thumbs in a refugee camp in Babylon. No prospects, no future, nothing ahead of him is when his vision first came to him. It's important to note, I believe, that Ezekiel's first vision came to him on his 30th birthday. And this is a significant year for a young priest. It's when you would get your commission. You'd learned enough, you'd been sent out, and they finally gave you a place to do your work in the temple. But Ezekiel, staring at this irrigation canal, had none of that. Had no prospect, no future, and wondering what the heck he was going to do now that he was stuck here. He and his friends had lost their vision for God. They had lost their hope. And that's when, in the beginning of Ezekiel, that first vision comes to him. And the kavod, or the glory of God, shows up to him. But for Ezekiel, the glory of God kind of gets a little weird. Because his visions don't fit kind of what you might think is a normal pattern for visions. Because this vision that would give Ezekiel so much hope looks something like this. There are four humanish creatures with four faces. And each of those faces is one human, one lion, and two bull faces. So that's the faces. And on these creatures, they had four wings with four hands under each wings, with flames dancing around this whole menagerie. On top of all this, there's a crystal dome that produced the sound of a roaring ocean. And all of this mess is on top of a cart, a giant cart, with wheels upon wheels within wheels. And did I mention that the wheels are covered with eyes? So I want to let that all wash over you for a second. You've got human creatures with wheels and eyes and wings and the sound of an ocean going on all around that mess, that wonderful, kavodish mess. But there's more. Just wait. And on top of all this was a dazzling human sitting on a throne, the very presence of the Lord. And that's what gave Ezekiel so much hope, that the call and covenant of God was portable, whether he is in Israel or Babylon, whether he's staring at an irrigation ditch or the temple of the glory of the Lord itself. Ezekiel had hope. It was a weird hope, but it was hope nonetheless. Hope that God's presence could go wherever God chose. It was hope that God was not done with his people, even in, and maybe because, they are stuck in this awful prison camp. For Ezekiel, he and his fellows' hope had dried up, but this vision would lead him to other visions, and he would do all sorts of very, very odd things with prophetic theater, laying on his side, cooking food from poo. And yes, kids, I said poo, so you can just, yeah, that'll be your one highlight of the whole sermon. So Ezekiel would sit upon his side eating unclean food to talk about what it was like to be a people outside of their promised land. He was a strange but a hopeful prophet. And his big insight is that you can actually hope in hopeless situations. Hope is eminently portable. It is especially portable when you are in impossible situations, when you are stuck. It's hope that brings us to the scripture you heard today in Ezekiel 37. Mortals, speak to these bones, the God tells the prophet. Let the Ruach, or the Spirit, revive them. And Ezekiel took him at his word. This vision in Ezekiel's mind's eye reminds him and the exiles that with God there's always hope. Nothing is ever too far, too broken, too messed up. Even when Ezekiel is staring at a pile of dried, white bones laying in a pile in the baking sun, there is always a chance for hope. So I tell you all this story because I think it's very important to understand the context for hope in hopeless situations, because when we get to the gospel, that long, long gospel about the raising of Lazarus, it picks up exactly from this spot. If Ezekiel can prophesy to bones that have long given up all moisture and life, and God can raise them up, God can certainly raise up a man named Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus finally comes to raise Lazarus, do you know how many days Lazarus has been dead? Were you all listening? How many days? 4 days. Now, why the heck is that important? Because there's a scientific term for that. It's called dead dead. Lazarus is dead dead. He's a goner. He is done for. There is no hope and no possibility. Because in Judaism, after 3 days, the spirit leaves the person, like for good. Exit stage right, no more spirit. It's all, the gig is up. So Jesus comes on the 4th day when it's truly hopeless. When he calls Lazarus to rise up, he's telling his people in action that hopeless situations can lead to resurrection, that hopeless situations can lead to new life. And there is no chance that Lazarus was resuscitated. No chance that he just sort of popped him back up and gave him a shock treatment and got him back up on his feet. Because Lazarus is dead dead. Lazarus's dead dead body could be renewed by the love of his friend. I think that's really important. Jesus and Lazarus were friends. So go back to Ezekiel's bones with me for a second. The people he lived with thought of themselves as dead dead, dried up, done for, no mas, nothing else to do except sit there and wait to die, or sit there and pine forever for their homeland, which wasn't going to come anytime soon. Ezekiel's vision tells them that they could be revived by the Spirit of the Lord no matter what. And Lazarus's dead, dead body could be resurrected by the friend who loved him, by the tears and the words of his friend Jesus, who was the very Spirit of the Lord speaking to the bones. And I think these two stories are perfectly paired together. They can help us have hope in the Lord. Because sometimes you might feel a little bit dead, dead. Like, you're done. This, everything stinks. Everything's just awful. You're back up against the wall. And I want you to hear these two scriptures as a promise to bring you back to life. There is never a place that's the end. You are never too dead, dead to hear the Spirit of the Lord calling you. You are never too late to live fully. Now, you know, I think, okay, that's really great, but you know, sometimes I've talked to many of you, you feel kind of there's this quiet hysteria. Christianity feels imperiled, that the churches are closing, and oh my gosh, what are we going to do? I want you to hear these two scriptures as hope, as the Spirit of the Lord calling us. There is never a place where Christianity is going to dry out like those white bones in a pile in the baking sun. But even if it does, the Spirit of the Lord will call us to respond to him, because Jesus is always on the move. Here at Ascension, I think we're pretty good at hearing the Spirit of the Lord. We hear his call upon our life, and our only job is to get up off of our bones and walk towards him. The Spirit of the Lord has told me and tells us, the Scriptures tell me and tell us, that the gates of hell, they ain't going to work against the church. Disinterested family members are not going to get in the way of the Spirit. Whatever fear you have inspired within you from Congress or President, your PTA, the ACLU, Mother Jones, or Fox, those fears don't stand a chance against the Spirit of the Lord. It showed up in Ezekiel's day, those many centuries ago, in a refugee camp where this poor, broken, 30-year-old dude was staring at an irrigation canal. It showed up at Lazarus' tomb when his family members had lost this person that they loved dearly and who was Jesus' friends. He seemed dead, but the Spirit of the Lord made a new path. He shows up today to abolish any sliver of fear we might actually be tempted to hold. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. So I want to leave you with one of my favorite kids' songs, and I hope this is stuck with you for the rest of the day like a bad cold, which I think I'm getting. Dem bones, dem dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Y'all remember that from childhood? You probably might have sung it to your kids, or you might have heard it, and you're welcome. But I think it is the essence of what the God is telling me today. The Spirit of the Lord is calling us to hear Him, to respond to Him. And Jesus is calling us to get up and take each other's burial cloths off like Lazarus' friends did for him. We have an obligation, a joy, and a responsibility to strip off each other's burial cloths. There is no room for us to go around moping and weeping and tearing our hair, because we have the Spirit of the Lord that helps us, that revives us, and renews us. So God is alive, God calls, and we can rejoice. Amen.